Amen.
But we are privileged to have him here, and he is going to preach to us. Alex, you've got about until about 11:35, 11:40, and then we
praise the Lord.
Out, so you can just apologize us to death up here.
I don't want to be one of those Pharaoh preachers who won't let my people go.
Hallelujah. Y'all please give Alex, are you got him set up there, Brad? Okay. All right, we got a little doodad up here. We got to get.
Hey, by the way, the trio, the harmony, wasn't that beautiful? Where are y'all at? That was, all the music was so good. And I want to say a special thanks to Randy. Do we have any guitar players in the audience? Any like myself that play guitar a little bit? Randy let me play his very nice guitars, and I appreciate that, but I'm a little bit, hey, way to cause me to break the 10th commandment. It says, thou shalt not covet. And thanks a lot, Randy. Caused me to covet your guitars, but no, it's a blessing. And while, if that works, if it works, fine. If it doesn't, fine. You know, if PowerPoint was good enough for the Apostle Paul, I'll use it too. But if you've got your Bible, turn in your Bible to the New Testament book of 2 Corinthians. And while you turn there, I want to say what an honor it is to be here. And I do think Brother Shelby is cutting edge. Because listen to this, I love the church. I love the church. It's been my joy to preach all over the country, something like 2,200 churches. But moving forward, the churches that survive, and I would say really thrive, are going to be the churches that acclimate themselves to apologetics, which is not apologizing. Apologetics in no way is about apologizing, saying, I'm sorry. By the way, the phrase, I'm sorry, all of you husbands will know this, that very famous two-word, very necessary thing, I'm sorry, is from a Latin phrase, mea culpa. My guilt, my culpability. You know, somebody would get in trouble, they'll say, a very well-known person was on TV issuing an impassioned mea culpa. My guilt, I'm sorry. That is not at all what apologetics is about. Apologetics is a Bible word, like Jude verse 3, that says we are to earnestly contend for the faith, or stand up for the faith. Or 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer why we believe what we believe. And we are, in this day and age, look, we've seen secularism, we've seen militant atheism rise up, we've seen dozens of belief systems compete for the hearts and minds of people. So, Brother Pastor, I want to thank you for having the vision to do what the Bible tells us to do and equip the saints to defend the faith. Now, we have got, I want to ask for your prayers. We've got a few books in the back. I sat down with 34 atheists, the atheists that are in all the bookstores, many of the atheists that are kind of the hot shot critics of Christianity on the campuses, and I interviewed 34 atheists. There we go. Oh, thanks. And listen to this. I would sit down with these atheists. It took me about 2 years to reach a lot of these atheists. And I would sit down at lunch and I would say, okay, disconvert me. Why should I not be a believer? I want you, if you can, by the time this lunch is over, convince me that there is no God and no Jesus and that the Bible is false. Now listen to this. I'm talking Christopher Hitchens, Michael Shermer of Skeptic Magazine, David Silverman of American Atheist. Email back and forth with Richard Dawkins. If you don't know those names, good. But listen to this. Out of 34 professed atheists, 28 were ex-Protestants, 4 were ex-Roman Catholics. And what I want to talk about this morning is the number one objection behind not Darwinism, not evolution, not quibbling over the manuscripts of the Bible. I'm going to give you the number one objection. But while we've got the computer up there, I do want to ask for your prayers on two regards. We do an event all around the country called Truth for a New Generation, and it's a big conference. Please, if you listen to this, 3 weeks from now, we have a major event in the Nashville area, and I want to ask you to pray. If you want to come, please come. We're bringing in great speakers like Josh McDowell, J. Warner Wallace, that I guarantee you have seen on TV, whether you know it or not. He's an amazing defender of the faith, and he cracks these unsolved mysteries on TV. Great speakers, great music. Tadashi, hip-hop Christian artist doing the music. But here's the thing. We need PR in Nashville. And I'll give you two things. You can email me, my own personal email, alex@alexmcfarland.com, alex@alexmcfarland.com, or you can text the word revival to 555-888. And we need your prayers, but seriously, if you know anybody in the Nashville area, I want to email you a graphic about TNG. Please pray for this event. We've done 40 major conferences around America in the last 22 years. We've seen thousands upon thousands accept Christ or commit to win their friends to the Lord. And so it's all about truth. It's all about getting in the Word of God, but it's all about revival. I want to tell you, I talk about a lot of things, the evidence for the Bible, archaeology, but friend, I've got one string on my banjo, and that is a spiritual awakening in America, the gospel for the United States of America. Think about this, folks. We have right now, this morning, roughly 345,000 churches in America. 345,000 churches, that's a lot of churches. I was on a conference call last fall, and the question, and we were on the phone with George Barna, how many Christians are in America above the age of 18? Now think about this, older than 18 that really have had a born-again experience with Jesus, they know the Lord, they believe the Bible, solid disciple believers. Some studies say it may be about 65 million. Some say it may be 130 million. So older than 18, now God bless you that are younger than 18 and you believe in the Lord. But listen, adults 18 and older that sure enough do know Jesus, 130 million, I'll take the low number, 65 million. My goodness, with 65 million adult believers, we should be able to see our nation reached for the gospel. Goodness gracious, prayer, evangelism. And so we are a sleeping giant. And I've got, as I say, one agenda on the list, and that is Jesus for this nation. So I really want you to pray. And if you want to keep up with what we do, we never share your information, text 555-888, just the word revival, or email me, alex@alexmcfarland.com. I need your help to promote and to pray for Nashville, because we'll be there in 3 weeks. But the number one question with all these atheists, why is there evil in the world? Maybe you've asked yourself this. Hey, I'm a good person. We've been a church-going family. We've tried to follow the Lord. Why do bad things happen? And in fact, listen to this. I was interviewing an atheist. He is very influential. And we had had several interviews. We had dinner together twice. And I thought, there's something about this guy. And he's talking about physics. And the universe came out of nothing, and there was the point of singularity and the Big Bang, and there is no God, everything just evolved. And do you know what happened? Listen to this. Suddenly, this man, an atheist, with a PhD from Claremont University, he remarked, he said, you know, I used to be a Christian. He said, Alex, this is before your time, but in the 70s, there was this thing called the Jesus Movement. And I was in Campus Crusade. He said, I've probably led more than 300 people to pray the sinner's prayer and become a believer. Now, in my mind, I'm putting on my pastor's hat. I'm thinking, wait a minute. You don't go from Campus Crusade, the Jesus movement of the 70s, leading 300 people to pray the sinner's prayer. You don't go from there to a militant atheist publishing a magazine, working your hardest to disconvert the youth of America. And I put my hand on his arm, and I said, sir, what happened? Something happened. Something hurt you, and you're mad at God. And he began to get a little tear in his eye. And he told me, he said, I've never shared this with anybody. It ended up being in Lee Strobel's book. He said this. Now listen, how many already know? You don't go from being a zealous servant of the Lord to being an enemy of God unless something happened. Am I right? Have you ever met anybody that at one point they walked with the Lord, but the tragedies of life, pain, families breaking up, unemployment, bankruptcy, cancer, betrayal, the loss of a friend, the friction of life can either make you better or bitter. And this man began to, he took a deep breath. This atheist, famous atheist, guarantee his books are at Barnes & Noble. If you've got a bookstore, this man's books are there, Against God and Christ. And he said, well, I was dating a girl. We were engaged. She was in a terrible car wreck. She was paralyzed. We fasted. And we prayed. We anointed with oil. We begged God to heal her, and she was paralyzed from that car wreck. Now listen to what he said. He said, I was in a hospital room, and this is very emotional. He's telling me this, but I could have predicted it in advance. He said, I thought to myself, God, either you heal her or I will walk away from you. Now he said, now my PhD and all of the science validated that, but here's what he said, and I quote, he said, my atheism, it wasn't philosophy or science. It began with an emotional decision. I thought that was very honest. So my dear friend, the number one objection, why is there pain and suffering? And I would tell you, Christianity, listen, in all of the world's philosophies, all of the world's belief systems, really only Christianity has an answer to the problem of pain. And what I want to do this morning is talk about four keys to resolving the question of pain and suffering. Atheism says this, look, there is no God, there is no ultimate good, there is no objective standard. Look, there is, in an evolutionary, godless, undirected world, there's going to be life and there's going to be death. So what are you complaining about? Stuff happens. Now, in a world on the other end of the spectrum, an Eastern world, Hinduism, Buddhism, pantheism, even Islam, there's good and there's evil, and it's just an illusion, or it's just a necessary part of the equation. So atheism says there is no God, and there is no good or bad. Other world religions say it's just part of what is necessary. It's your karma. You say, well, what did I do in my previous life to deserve it? Well, what can I do to fix it? There is no answer. Just deal with it. I don't know about you, but that's not a satisfying answer. As a pastor, I've on more than one occasion counseled couples that have lost a child. How tragic is that? You don't tell a bereaved young couple who's lost a child, hey, just deal with it. That's no answer. I want to give you, and I want us to understand that we're treading on holy ground. We're treading on delicate ground. What we're about to talk about is a little bit delicate. But really, listen, God does not promise a pain-free life in this world. However, what he does promise is that Jesus is the answer, and that the problems of this world, the evil, the suffering, and tragic things happen. We live in a world where, yes, life is good and life is a blessing, but bank robbers steal things. Terrorists kill people. Earthquakes level houses. But do you know what? All of the problems of this world, it doesn't mean there's no such thing as God. All of that, though, is just illustrative of how desperately we need a Savior. Maybe you've looked at this world and you've said, you know, things ought not be that this way. The good news is God also has looked at this world and he says, you know, things ought not be this way. 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. 2 Corinthians 1, and we're going to ask, why do we ever go through suffering? It says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of all compassion or comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we may comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. Now think about this. If you've ever gone through a problem, if you've ever, you've walked right, you've lived right, and you feel like unfairly you've suffered, and you ask why, this is something I think very powerful. Only Christianity says, look, now think about it. Not only is there forgiveness of sin, not only is there growth and purging, and God delivers us from self-reliance. Sometimes the Lord has to humble us and God has to deliver us from pride. And Gabe and I were talking about the hiding place, Corrie Ten Boom. Her family survived the Nazi regime and the Holocaust. And she said, when life knocks you to your knees, well, that's a pretty good place to pray, isn't it? Oftentimes, I bring people to Christ that the first time they would seriously consider God was on their back in a hospital bed. But listen to this. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says 2 Corinthians 1, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble with the same comfort wherewith we ourselves were comforted of God. See, here's the thing. One of the reasons we go through pain and suffering might be preparation for future ministry. If you've gone through a deep, dark, painful valley, one day in your Christian journey, you can come alongside somebody else and say, I understand, because I was there too. And let me tell you, God is faithful. Young people, even, listen, you don't, as a teenager, don't underestimate the way the Lord might use you. Hey, if you've ever been cut from the baseball team and you've realized that God is still good and life still has meaning, if you've ever had to retake a test that you flunked, maybe, kids, you can tell one of your friends, hey, look, God will help you. I've been there. I know what it's like. Listen, young people, if you stand up for Jesus, you live for the Lord, you don't do drugs, you don't party, you don't do things that have wrecked the future of many of a person. And you can say to your peers, listen, I'm a Christian, walk with God, do the right things. It really is so worth it. So part of suffering, part of discipline, part of the hard things we have to do in this life are things that not only honor God, they show that we're trusting Him and letting Him lead our life, but they're preparing us for future ministry. Now, listen to this. I'm going to give you four principles very quickly. I want you to think about this when we make a value judgment. Why is there evil in the world? Free will and the fall. God offers what's right, but He doesn't force it. See, here's the thing. We often know the right, but we do the wrong. We've fallen into sin. God did make this world perfect, but we've disobeyed Him. And there are two types of evil. There's moral evil and natural evil. Moral evil is when humans do bad stuff. Things are immoral. Natural evil, earthquakes, tsunamis, tornadoes, believe it or not, they too are caused by human sin. Now, how in the world is that? Well, Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve sinned. You and I are descendants of Adam and Eve. But remember Noah and the flood, and earthquakes happen? Do you know all of the weather patterns we see, the severity of the weather is due to the flood, which broke up the crust of the earth. Now, the good news is God is powerful enough that He can bring good from out of our evil. Genesis chapter 50, Joseph told his brothers, you meant it for evil, God meant it for good. I know you know Romans 8:28, that all things ultimately work together for the good. I want to throw two words out there. Listen very carefully. The word ultimate and proximate. You know, we'll say such and such is in close proximity. All right. Today's proximate tears, if you'll give it to Jesus, can be tomorrow's ultimate joy. Because what God promises, God doesn't promise the subtraction of all your problems. But He does promise the addition of His presence and power to get you through the problems. And ultimately, Romans 8:28, ultimately God not only will forgive our sin, He'll heal what we've done, He'll fix what's been done to us, and He'll turn something good out of it. So let's talk about this. By the way, do you know lightning that comes from all the storms? How is that good? Listen to this. When there is an earthquake at the bottom of the ocean and the tectonic plates shift, that releases nitrogen in the air. Well, the nitrogen in the air as it is can't really help our plants and vegetation. So there's lightning. Lightning breaks up the nitrogen, it falls to earth, and the trees are green, the plants can grow, and the vegetables are cultivated. Do you know, even out of the vicissitudes of the earth's movement and the storms and the natural evils that really are the result of human sin, God brings good out of it. But I want you to see an illustration. Watch this. Okay, here's a big object, the piano. It's huge. Let's say that's God, okay? Over here, this piano, this represents everything that is good, virtuous, right, true, loving, just, all of the good attributes of God. That's over here. Here's the music stand, okay? The music stand is, I don't know, 8 feet from the piano. Here's the mic stand that's a little farther. I'm going to say it's 16 feet from the piano. All right. This is closer to the piano than that. And then the organ is farther still. Listen to this as I begin to close. Listen. When we say, this is good, that is bad, what we're really doing is expressing that one thing is closer to an ultimate standard of good than another thing. We say, look, it's better to feed the orphans than to starve them. It's better to love people than to hate them. When we say Mother Teresa lived a better life than Osama bin Laden, Billy Graham lived a better life than Adolf Hitler. Look, the only way that we can say those things, the only way we can legitimately say those things is if there is an ultimate standard that we measure against. Now listen very carefully. The atheist says, there's rotten stuff in the world, therefore there is no God. I've had people say to me, you know, my spouse left, our family fell apart, life became a train wreck. There must not be a God. No, look, the only way that we can legitimately say this is good, that is bad, is if there's an ultimate standard of goodness, purity, virtue, love that we measure against. And do you know, listen very carefully, here's a whole other area of apologetics. If I ever get to come back, hint, hint, I'm going to talk about this. All right, we listen. Okay, canon in D, beautiful piece of music. It's like played at every wedding, right, Randy? All right, canon in D is beautiful. A jackhammer tearing up concrete. That's not beautiful. Do you know, even in art, literature, and music, that's called aesthetics. When we make aesthetic value judgments, water lilies by Monet, which is in Kansas City, that's beautiful. The dog upchucking on the carpet, that's ugly. What we're saying when we look at beauty, art, literature, we're saying canon in D is closer to an objective standard of beauty than is heavy equipment tearing up a building. Pilgrim's Progress is better writing than Playboy magazine. Do you know, listen carefully, folks, and even in Protestantism, we've gotten to the point where we like everything just to be my opinion. But do you know, the great thinkers of history would have said, look, we are obligated to pursue the good, the true, the beautiful. It's better to be gregarious and kind than to be an old sourpuss. Because by acting lovely and charitable, that's closer to an ultimate standard of good than following the flesh. The works of Norman Rockwell are more beautiful. They honestly are. Now, I was in Phoenix, Arizona, doing a youth pastor's conference. And a youth pastor said, you can't say one piece of music is more beautiful than another. I said, I absolutely can. I assure you, The Long and Winding Road by Paul McCartney is objectively more beautiful than anything Justin Bieber will ever hope to do. No, I'm serious. Philosophers and theologians talk about this. The 13-part harmonies that Brian Wilson composed are more beautiful than anything, you know, 50 Cent or ODB did as a rap artist about popping a cap in somebody. Seriously. Now listen to this. We've got to understand that God is the only meaningful measuring stick by which we can tell what is true, what is good, what is right, what is beautiful. And we've got to call out the atheists and the secularists who are saying, look, there is no standard of right and wrong. No, we've got to realize that we can only say Mother Teresa lived a better life than Saddam Hussein. The actions of a Saddam Hussein are farther away from an ultimate standard of good than the actions of a Billy Graham or a Mother Teresa. Now, here's what we need to say as I wrap up. In resolving the problem of evil, we've got to accurately define what evil is. Evil is not an opinion. Evil is not an illusion. Evil is anything contrary to the character and nature of God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. In other words, sin and darkness and evil and hatred and unforgiveness and disobedience is that which tends toward death, non-being. We've got to define that sin, as C.S. Lewis said, evil is treason against the Most High God. Number two, realistically understand what this world is and is not. Chuck Swindoll said, you're not home yet. You're not in heaven. This life in this world is a journey across raw pagan soil. Is God good? Yes. Is the gospel wonderful? Yes. Is Jesus coming? Yes. But right now, you and I are caught in the crossfire of a fallen world at enmity with God. This world is not heaven. Don't fault it for not being what it isn't. Don't fault this life for having problems. We're not in heaven yet. Humbly acknowledge who God is. God did not cause you trouble, but he did allow it. God is not the author of sin, but he permitted that tragedy to come. And do you know what? We've got to humbly acknowledge, listen, as Spurgeon said, God loves us too much to hurt us. He's too wise to make a mistake. When we don't understand, when we can't trace his hand, we must trust his heart. And number four, honestly accept what life's purpose is. As I close, the purpose of life is to bring you to Jesus and to make you a saint. Charles Dickens, one of my favorite authors, I believe you'll see him in heaven. You ought to Google his little book, The Life of Our Lord. And he wrote, of course, A Christmas Carol. He said, suffering has been stronger than all other teaching and has taught me to understand what your heart used to be. He said, I've been bent and broken, but I hope into a better shape. You see, suffering and pain humbles us, brings us to God, and teaches us to trust him and not rely on ourselves. Let me share this, and it's time to close. The purpose of life is to be saved. I want to ask you this morning, do you know that you're born again? Was there a time and a place that you've said, yes, Lord, save me? I was 21. I'd been a church member for 8 years. But at 21, I found Jesus Christ. And our calling is to know him and to make him known, to be equipped, to influence others, to live a life of truth promotion. Now, friend, if you're here this morning and you're hurting, and you do know the Lord, but you really need to recommit, or maybe like myself, you're passionately concerned for this world, you need to know that the pain and the suffering is really an opportunity. I mean, because to a searching world, we can say legitimately, there is an empty tomb, there's a living Savior, there's a risen Christ, and there is hope. Life does have a purpose. I know you've heard of Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. Listen to this. We're going to pray, and I want to ask you three questions. Do you know the Lord? And if you've got one shred of question, I want you to come and pray. And I want to give you a little booklet. We've got a free booklet. If you need to be saved, this is a little booklet that thousands have gotten. It says, what does God say about my relationship with him? If you have one shred of question. If I were to die, am I ready to meet God? Let us pray with you. Maybe, though, you do know the Lord, and God is moving you to come to this altar, and you would pray for America. Maybe you need to get reconciled with somebody. Maybe you need to apologize or do some fence mending. Maybe in this broken world, you just want to come and recommit yourself to Jesus. Thirdly, I want to ask you if God is calling you perhaps to join this church. I've been in 2,200 American churches. I would put this one at the absolute top of the list. And if I lived in Columbus or if Angie and I ever move here, Pastor Shelby, we're going to join. But listen to this. Listen to this. And we're going to pray. And I want you to think about the decision you'll make. Longfellow wrote this: I heard the bells on Christmas Day their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Now maybe you're here. He said this: in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then pealed the bells more wild and sweet. God is not dead, nor doth he sleep. The wrong will fail, the right prevail. One day, with peace on earth, goodwill to men. Do you have that peace? It comes through Jesus. I want us to pray right now. Could we bow our heads with our heads bowed and our eyes closed? The problem of pain, friend, only Christianity has an answer, really only